We want to continue our current verse-by-verse series in the book of Titus as we study the Scriptures together to examine from grace to godliness to good works. And this will really come out today in our study of the Word of God. Remember, these are lessons on establishing a local church that Paul is writing to Titus. And what we're going to see today, Lord willing and time willing, is God's instructions to older men, older women, and younger women. You say, what about those younger men? Well, that's Wednesday night. So you don't want to miss that. And we may not even finish younger women today. We'll see. Might have to modify the title by the time this is over. So let me invite you to open your Bibles with me to the book of Titus. Titus chapter 2. Titus chapter 2. And I want to draw your attention to verses 1 through 5. Titus 2 and verse 1. But as for you, speak the things which are proper for sound doctrine, that the older men be sober, reverent, temperate, sound in faith, in love, in patience. The older women likewise, that they be reverent, in behavior, not slanderers, not given to much wine, teachers of good things, that they admonish the young women to love their husbands, to love their children, to be discreet, chaste, homemakers, good, obedient to their own husbands, that the word of God may not be blasphemed. Now, as we consider these verses today, keep in mind that we have seen already in Titus chapter 1 and verse 5, the key verse for the book of Titus. For this reason, I, Paul, left you, Titus, in Crete, the island of Crete. Number one, that you should set in order the things that are lacking. That's going to be chapters 2 and 3. And appoint elders in every city as I commanded you. And that's what chapter 1 is all about. And so in our previous studies, we looked at the specific qualifications for the appointment of elders. And in doing so, we also noted the serious responsibilities of a pastor and elder to a local church, including verse 9, holding fast the faithful word as he has been taught, that he may be able by sound doctrine both to exhort and to convict those who contradict or who oppose. You see, a pastor is to be a student of the Word of God. He is to be an example to the flock. He is to both feed the sheep and lead the sheep, but he also needs to protect the sheep from false teachers, we're going to see here, as well as divisive people, which we're going to see in chapter 3. And in doing so, there was a problem at Crete. There was a problem regarding false teachers. And they were making significant inroads and creating tremendous damage to believers, where we read in verse 10, for there are many insubordinate, both idle or empty talkers and deceivers, especially those of the circumcision, whose mouths must be stopped, who subvert whole households, teaching things which they ought not for the sake of dishonest gain. And so there were many false teachers. There were especially those who were Jewish legalizers. And as a result, whole families were being impacted by this. And we know that, indeed, God wants families to be saved. He wants them to grow. He wants, as we're going to see in chapter 2, fathers to fulfill God's plan, mothers to fulfill God's plan, and so forth in our lives. In doing so, we recognize that part of the remedy to this situation was to confront these false teachers and, yea, rebuke them even. For we read in verse 13, this testimony is true. Therefore, rebuke them sharply that they may be sound in the faith. Now, to be sound in the faith seems to indicate they're in the faith. They're just not sound. And so they've taken on some legalistic fables and myths, and they're perpetuating this. And this was not uncommon as a problem in the early church. In addition to this, they were living in a culture in Crete that was very licentious. In fact, you read there in verse 12, one of them, a prophet of their own, namely Epimenides, said, "Cretans are always liars, evil beasts, lazy gluttons." Now that is not good. But that was their society. And as a result, Paul, what do you think of that? Well, this testimony is true. Really, when was that testimony given? 600 years earlier. And it was still true in that day. And you know, I was really impressed with this as I studied it and shared this last Wednesday night. That 600 years later, nothing had really changed. And while the world, Epimenides, can analyze a symptom, they don't understand the source of the problem nor the remedy for it. But God knows the source problem. It's called spiritual DNA. We were born sinners, separated from God with a sin nature. And God knows the symptoms, and in this case, generational and cultural sins of a licentious nature that they were saved out of and yet still carried over, as indeed the sins of the culture oftentimes become the sins of the church. And God knows the solution, and God alone provides the solution to the problem. And as a result, he's going to say in chapter 2, verse 1, "But as for you, speak the things which are proper or fitting for sound doctrine." Now keep in mind, Paul knew Titus well. Paul had discipled Titus. He had grounded him, established him, equipped him, and Titus had already been successful in some difficult assignments with the carnal Corinthians. And now he's assigned to Crete and will later be assigned to Dalmatia. He's kind of the guy you want to send in when you have trouble. He's the guy you want to send in when you've got problems. He's the guy who's got the courage and the conviction, though he's a younger man, to be able to address issues in a godly and a biblical fashion, including taking on the tough problems. And he is going to be an example, as it were, to these other elders about how to confront false teaching and how to teach the Word of God. But keep in mind that Paul is not going to take the time in the book of Titus to explain all this background context that's needed in order to understand how these applications occur in one's life. And thus, if you, without this background, begin to read chapter 2, older men, older women, younger men, you're just going to roll up your sleeves and say, "Okay, that's what I need to do. I need to get with it." And as a result, you're going to miserably fail because you're going to fail to realize the doctrinal framework that these verses are in. Now, to see that, go back with me to Romans chapter 3. Romans chapter 3. For as we think of the book of Romans, and by the way, I would not be dogmatic on this, but I'm pretty convinced of it. Why does Paul lay out justification, sanctification, and glorification in such detail in Romans, unlike any other epistle? May I suggest to you why? Because he had never been to Rome. When he comes to Ephesus, he had been there, so he doesn't cover all of that in detail, but he reminds them of some key things that would trigger this background. But he had never been to the Romans, so I think what we're reading in Romans is what he would normally teach in his initial explanation of sound doctrine, as it were. In doing so, he's going to explain the issue of condemnation in Romans chapters 1, 2, and 3, and how we have all sinned and we're all deserving of the wrath of God. So we read in Romans 3 and verse 10, "As it is written, there is none righteous, no, not one. There's none who understands. There's none who seeks after God. They've all turned aside. They've together become unprofitable. There is none who does good, no, not one." Verse 19. Now we know that whatever the law says, it says to those who are under the law that every mouth may be stopped and all the world may become what? Guilty before God. Therefore, by the deeds of the law, no flesh will be justified in his sight, for by the law is the knowledge of sin. So we recognize here that in the book of Romans, again, there is this chasm, as it were, between a holy God and sinful man. And in doing so, Paul talks about the immoral man. He talks about the moral man. He talks about the religious person. And in doing so, he says, all are condemned, all have failed, all are guilty, there is none righteous, there's none that does good, and therefore, God is just to condemn us all. Because we have not lived up to His righteous standard. We have a problem. We have a separation that has occurred. And therefore, God would be just to condemn us to hell, for this is what we deserve. But then he goes on in Romans 3 to talk about the good news. And we will pick it up for our purposes in verses 23 to 25. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Yes, we understand that. But what is the solution? Being justified, declared righteous before God. Now notice this, freely by His grace. Through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God set forth as a propitiation by His blood through faith. Now, as we think of redemption, we think of the finished work of Christ. We think of the fact that He suffered God's wrath in your place, and as a result, God has been propitiated or satisfied with that payment. And we know the proof of that is He raised Christ from the dead. So the gospel is that Christ died for our sins. According to the Scriptures, the proof was He was buried, and He rose again the third day, according to the Scriptures. And so God's first solution to our problem is justification by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, which He offers to us freely, because it's been paid in full. And how are we justified? Verse 28, therefore we conclude that a man is justified by faith, apart from the deeds of the law. And thus, faith alone in Christ alone and His finished work alone is how one enters into an eternal relationship with God. God changes his destiny. He declares him righteous in the courtroom of God by simple childlike faith, as it were, in Jesus Christ. And as a result, one becomes a new creation in Christ. And the promises of God, based upon the finished work of Christ, now apply to them. In doing so, in Romans 5, if you go to verse 9 with me, or verse 8, we are blessed with all spiritual blessings, and God's second solution is what we would call eternal security. Verse 8, but God demonstrates His own love toward us, and that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Much more than having now been justified by His blood, we shall be saved in the future from wrath through Him. See, if you've been justified, it is guaranteed, future passive indicative, that you will be saved from wrath through Him. You say, what about if I fail or succeed in the meantime? That isn't the issue. You have eternal life. You are eternally secure. Your destiny is eternally guaranteed. And He enforces it again in verse 10. For if when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of His Son, much more having been reconciled, we shall be saved by His life. Now, there's nothing iffy about that. That is guaranteed. If you've been reconciled, it's guaranteed you'll be saved. Future tense. That's eternal security. You see, when you're saved by the grace of God, you're kept saved by the grace of God. So you can know beyond the shadow of a doubt, I have been saved and I am going to heaven, though I deserve hell. I'm going to heaven on His coattails, on His apron strings. I'm going to heaven because of Jesus Christ and what He did for me, not what I do for God. For Romans 4 makes it clear we're justified apart from law, apart from ritual, and apart from works. And so God's second solution to our problem is eternal security. God's third solution to our problem is identification with Jesus Christ. And that's what He begins to develop at the end of chapter 3 and into chapter 5 and into chapter 6. That we were in Adam and we were condemned. Now we are in Christ and we're justified. And in Christ, we are co-crucified, co-buried, and co-risen with Him. So we are legally no longer obligated to serve the sin nature. Though the sin nature still wants to rule in our life, self still wants to continue. So we pick it up in Romans 6 and verse 11. In light of our identification with Christ, verse 11, likewise you also reckon yourself to be dead indeed, to sin, the sin nature, but alive to God in Christ Jesus our Lord. Therefore, do not let sin reign in your mortal body that you should obey it in its lusts. And do not present your members as instruments of unrighteousness to sin. It's possible, but don't. But present yourself to God as being alive from the dead, which you are, and your members as instruments of righteousness to God, for sin shall not have dominion over you, for you are not under law, but under grace. And so we're to reckon ourselves, I'm dead to the sin nature, I'm alive to God, because I'm in Christ Jesus our Lord, and now I willingly yield or present myself to Him day by day, yea, moment by moment, to walk in fellowship with Him, to do His bidding, to do His will, by His amazing grace. So that being the case, why did Paul so miserably fail in Romans chapter 7? Because he thought because he was willing that he could do it. He thought because he was yielding, therefore it would automatically happen. And he failed to realize that the power to live the Christian life was not through his willpower, though choices are involved. And as a result, what he was taught through his experience, as recorded in Romans 7, is that the Christian life is lived God's way by active dependence but passive production on your part. God the Holy Spirit is the power source of the Christian life, not you. And he had to learn that just like we do. We have to learn just because we're willing doesn't mean we can produce it. In fact, we can't. And thus, the Holy Spirit is emphasized throughout the beginning of Romans chapter 8, to show us the real power to live the Christian life. And then God's fourth solution, as He moves from justification, eternal security, identification, He then goes to guaranteed glorification. And He says, this will ultimately solve the whole problem. One day through death or by rapture, you're going to go to home to be with Me, and you will be saved from the very presence of sin. I've got this thing covered from beginning to end, and it's all by grace, which means I do it, I provide it, I'm the one who pulls it off, but you must willingly respond by yielded dependence upon the Lord and allowing Me now, as we go to Romans 12, to transform your thinking in order to accomplish My will. For you see, in Romans chapter 12, we're going to move from sound doctrine to spiritual application in the believer's life. And again, I am of the conviction that Titus is explaining this to those Cretan believers. They're going to have this kind of background and context before he tells them these applications. Because apart from it, you're simply going to end up in Romans 7 at best. So in Romans 12, verse 1, he says, I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable, or well-pleasing to God, which is your reasonable service. Now notice the appeal of grace is I beseech you. Now it's not as though Paul doesn't use imperatives and commands. He does. In fact, many will follow in the next few chapters. But it's all on this grace basis that it's approached. It's not performance-based. It's not to impress God. It's in light of the fact I'm accepted, I am in Christ, and I am enabled through the Word of God and the Spirit of God in order to see this fulfilled in my life. The word therefore reminds us of all that has preceded in chapters 1 through 11. The audience is clearly brethren, because only a believer can see this accomplished in his life. The approach of grace is by the mercies of God again. Not the law of God, but the mercies of God. And the aim of grace is that you present your body as a living sacrifice. That's the aim. And he's kind of going back to Romans 6, but having done the backfill as well. And as a result, he wants us to present our bodies as a living sacrifice, which he describes, so that we could be holy, set apart unto God. We could be acceptable, well-pleasing to God. And which is our reasonable or our logical service. You see, he's not asking us to do something or respond in a certain way that isn't totally logical. And as a result, in light of the tremendous mercies of God toward you and past justification by grace, present sanctification by grace, and future glorification by grace, he invites you to present your body to God as a living sacrifice. And then he says in verse 2 these words, and do not be conformed to this world. Now that is a command, but it's passive because it's going to be fulfilled really not by you, but by the Lord doing something in your life. But it is needed. It is imperative. It is a command. It is a must. Secondly, he says, but be transformed. And again, this is passive as well. This is what the Spirit of God is going to do using the Word of God. By the renewing of your mind explains the means by which this is accomplished. Being renewing again what's been taught in Romans 3 and 4 and 5 and 6 and 7 and 8 and so forth. Renewing your mind, even regarding the divine institutions that are going to come into play. Here in Titus chapter 2. Renewing your mind with the promises of God that you might faith rest in Him. And through the renewing of your mind, you can then prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. In every area of life. And I say that because now we go back to Titus chapter 2. With that context in mind, and we set the table of the chapter so we can properly enjoy the meal the Holy Spirit has for us. And in doing so, as we look at chapter 2 today, we begin anyhow this chapter and continue it for the next couple sessions at least. We're going to make some general observations I want you to be aware of when we're looking at chapter 2. The first thing is I want you to note that this passage is for believers in Christ only, saved and wired for sound. He's talking to believers. He's talking to Titus about teaching believers, by the way, in the context of the local church. Second observation is to note that this passage moves from instructions about elders in the church, that's chapter 1, to every believer generally in various aspects of life, in the family, in the church, and in the world in chapter 2. So he's especially addressing those elders in chapter 1, but then he moves to the congregation. He moves to you and makes applications relative to the will of God concerning you. And keep in mind that Christ is building His church, and He wants a chaste bride. He wants a bride that's different than the world around Him. We're in the world, but we're no longer of the world, because we are in Christ. But we can still be stained by the world, and we can still be conformed to the world. And that's why we need to be transformed by the renewing of our mind in the Word of God with the Holy Spirit ultimately as our teacher. And you know, as I think of the Lord coming for His church, you know, isn't it incredible? It could be today. Could be today. Third observation is this passage shifts from contending for sound or healthy doctrine to encouraging true godliness reflected in sound, healthy living, which is manifested in good works. Now, we've already seen in chapter 1 this emphasis on sound doctrine. The word sound means healthy. It's what gives you health. In a sense, you are what you eat. But it's not knowledge for knowledge alone. It's not so that you can be puffed up and be fat and sassy, as it were, in your Christian life. It's designed to transform you. And again, as I've said so many times, God is willing to save you just as you are, but He's not willing to leave you just as you are, as He's working in you both to will and to do of His good pleasure. And He wants you to learn His Word. He wants to transform your thinking positionally so that it can impact you conditionally in how you live from day to day, manifested in good works. Now, I want you to notice that word sound, chapter 2, verse 1. But as for you, speak the things which are proper for sound doctrine. Look at verse 2. That the older men be sober, reverent, temperate, sound, healthy in faith, healthy in love, healthy in patience. Now, that is practical Christianity there. Moving again from the blacktop to the blackboard to the blacktop in our lives. Look at verse 8 with me. Verse 7, in all things showing yourself a pattern of good works in doctrine, showing integrity, reverence, incorruptibility, sound speech that cannot be condemned. That one who is an opponent may be ashamed, having nothing evil to say of you. So he wants to move from the Scriptures to how we live our lives from day to day. He wants to move from knowledge to application. Now, this is needed because I've seen some people who all they want is knowledge and they don't want application. And then there's some people who all they want is application, they don't really want the doctrine behind it. Some are satisfied in just knowing your position and never comes to your condition. Many churches know little to nothing about positional truth and just exhort you to death about your condition. And the Bible is incredibly balanced, as we already saw in Romans, we would see in Ephesians or Colossians, and even here again in Titus. But the ultimate expression of that, as we're walking by faith and we're growing in the Lord, is to manifest good works that bring honor and glory to the Lord and benefit to others. And if you look back at chapter 1, you may be reminded, Paul, a bondservant of God and an apostle of Jesus Christ, according to the faith of God's elect and the acknowledgement of the truth, which accords with godliness. And that phrase, which accords, is in keeping with, consistent with, godliness. That's why I've called this series From Grace to Godliness to Good Works. For look at verse 16. They, the unsaved of the world, even religiously profess to know God, but in works they deny Him, being abominable, disobedient, and disqualified for every good work. But who's not disqualified for every good work? The believer in Christ, who's walking in the Spirit and growing. So we look at chapter 2, verse 7. In all things, showing yourself a pattern of what? Good works. Verse 14. Who Jesus Christ gave Himself for us that He might redeem us from every lawless deed and purify for Himself His own special people, zealous for what? Good works. Chapter 3. Verse 5, not by works of righteousness, which we have done, but according to His mercy, He saved us. Verse 8, this is a faithful saying, and these things I want you to affirm constantly, that those who have believed in God should be careful to maintain what? Good works. These things are good and profitable to who? To men. Verse 14, And let our people also learn to maintain what? Good works, to meet urgent needs that they may not be unfruitful. And so again, Titus is to speak the things which are proper for sound doctrine. They're consistent with sound doctrine. They're fitting for sound doctrine. They're suitable for sound doctrine. It's not enough to know the sound doctrine. The Spirit of God wants to cause you in the learning of the Word of God to enhance your worship of the Lord, to enhance your walk with the Lord, to enhance your growth in the Lord, and to teach you to abide in Christ so He can produce fruit in your life that manifests itself in good works that are a blessing and benefit to others. And one of the things you're going to see in Titus, dear friends, is that there's going to be this emphasis on our lives should be different than the world around us. Our lives are a testimony, either good or bad. And you're going to see the admonitions he gives are completely opposite of the description he gave of the Cretans. Liars, evil beasts, lazy gluttons. You're going to see just the opposite should be true of us. As believers in Christ, as we're growing in grace, and God is changing not only our thinking, but our lives. Fourth observation about this passage is it addresses various groups within the local churches. Older men in verse 2, older women in verse 3, young women in verses 4 and 5, young men in verses 6 through 8, and even bondservants there in 9 and 10. As God has a plan and design for every child of God. And you know, a healthy church usually has a variety of age groups. This is a local church. And it's wonderful when you see this. Now, this picture was taken at our fall conference. This wasn't last Sunday, obviously. But it just is a reminder again. Among the saints at DBC, we have all these kinds of individuals, and God has a plan, and God has instructions for you. For, again, as has been said, we are amidst a crooked and perverse nation, among whom we shine as lights in the world, holding forth the word of life. And God wants us to be different than the world around us. Fifth observation about this chapter is there's three important purpose clauses for these instructions. Why, Paul, are you telling Titus this? And why, Titus, are you to teach this? Now, let me point out in verse 5, the first one is that the word of God may not be blasphemed. In other words, it's to honor and not discredit the word of God. You know, the instructions we're going to read today are not rocket science. Even an unbeliever could read this. And then he could say, so are they living this way? And when they're not living this way, it tends to discredit the Word of God and the teaching of the Scriptures. You see, your life will not lead someone to Christ because faith comes by hearing and hearing by the Word of God. On the other hand, it can be a stumbling block to people coming to faith instead of a believable platform that makes a difference and is a good testimony. Second purpose clause is found in verse 8, that one who is an opponent may be ashamed, having nothing evil to say of you. Now, by that it means nothing legitimately evil. Because all them that live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer what? Persecution. And so part of the instructions and the purpose of them is to silence the critics of Christianity. So people really have no legitimate handle to grab to discredit us, just like the elder was to be what? Blameless. So God wants to make our lives blameless as well. The third purpose clause is found in verse 10. That they may adorn the doctrine of God our Savior in all things. It means to put on display the saving power of God. Notice, the doctrine of God our Savior. And he mentions this like four times. Now, can you imagine for a moment going to a doctor, and as a result you come out of that seriously scarred, serious problems, no help, in fact your condition's worse. And then you go and you say, you know, I really want to recommend to you this doctor. I mean, he just, really, is that what happened to you? Well, yeah. Well, I want nothing to do with him. If he's that kind of doctor, forget it. And that's partly what Paul is telling Titus here, and Titus is telling the believers in Crete. You know, if they're going to believe in our Redeemer, can they see some redemption in our lives? If they're going to believe in our Savior, can they see that He's made a difference in our lives? His saving power has manifested itself. Now, we know at the moment of justification, your life has not changed. But your standing before God does. And that's why we're to grow in grace. And that's why we're not to abuse the grace of God as a license to sin. And we need to realize, again, we've been saved by the grace of God in order to now walk with the Lord, grow in the Lord, and serve Jesus Christ in our sanctification. And what does sanctification mean? That we're progressively made holy, set apart unto God in that context. And so these are the three reasons why. One is vertical, to bring glory to God. The other two are horizontal, towards the saved. It's going to be result in edification and spiritual growth that honors the Word of God from one generation to another. As well as it's going to have an evangelistic purpose, which is never far from the heart of God, dear friends. For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whoever believes in Him should not perish, but have everlasting life. How can I say I'm drawing closer to the Lord, but my heartbeat doesn't beat where He beats? And He's not willing any should perish. But that all would come to place their faith in Jesus Christ. One more observation about this passage, or maybe two, is this passage underscores the basis and means of accomplishing all this, namely the grace of God in all three tenses or phases of salvation. The grace of God. Look at verse 11 with me. For the grace of God. And by the way, everything that follows, and verses 11 through 14 are just one sentence. Everything that follows is because of the grace of God. Number one, that brings salvation, has appeared to all men through the work of Christ. Salvation's available. Teaching us now as believers that denying ungodliness and worldly lust, we should live soberly and righteously and godly in the present age. The idea is, while looking for the blessed hope, that's third tense salvation, and the glorious appearing of our great God and Savior Jesus Christ, who gave Himself for us that He might redeem us back to first tense from every lawless deed and purify for Himself His own special people. And now He goes back to second tense, who are now zealous for good works. Not good works to be saved from the penalty of sin, but good works because we're saved, because the grace of God is teaching us, because the Spirit of God is controlling us. One more general observation about this passage. This passage is bracketed by two non-negotiable, actually more than two, by non-negotiable commands from Paul to Timothy. The first one is in verse 1 again. But as for you, and that word "you" is emphatic. It's in contrast to the false teachers and the world's viewpoint. But as for you, Timothy or Titus, in contrast to those false teachers, you need to speak. Laleo, it can mean to talk or to teach. And this is something he must willingly choose to do, in this case, over and over again. And it is a must. What are you to teach? The things, the truths which are proper, in accord with, or keeping with, or fitting, or suitable, or appropriate for what? For sound doctrine. Why? Because these group of people that live in Crete have grown up in a culture that what you're about to say has not been true of them. Like many of us, we weren't raised in Christian homes. Some of you were. You had an advantage. Many didn't. And unfortunately, what we're prone to do is we're prone to just carry over what we grew up like, because the home is the greatest university, and he's going to address that in these verses. So that's how verse 1 begins, but how does the chapter end? Look at verse 15. He then says, speak, same word again. What? These things, these truths, and I want, and then he adds to it, exhort. We saw that already in verse 9 of chapter 1, probably carries the idea of encourage, but then rebuke, carries the idea again of conviction and challenge and pointing out what's wrong here. With all authority, and the authority does not reside in the pastor or the teacher, but because this is the teaching of the Word of God. And let no one despise or disregard you. And I find that so interesting, because what we are studying here in chapter 2, in our culture, Romans 1 culture today, will be quickly disregarded, even by believers sometimes. Because they're so much like the world and they've been so conformed to the world that what I'm about to read and study and share with you, they're going to say, I don't like that. Or I'm disregarding that. Or I don't know where you got the authority to say that. That's certainly outdated. They're going to disregard. And he says, in essence, don't let anyone back you down. Don't you cater to the culture. You be faithful to the Lord. Don't be like this guy here. I like that church. It doesn't upset my way of living. And you know, Pace, 100 years ago, made this drawing. Oh, Mr. World, I dare not go very far with you. So you like my new cloak, do you? And we go down the road to compromise. And so, we've just set the table. Now, let's look down at the food in front of us and start eating. Who gets to eat first? Well, the older men. Verse 2, that the older men be sober, reverent, temperate, sound in faith, in love, in patience. Now, that word older men speaks of older chronologically. And perhaps older in contrast to the younger. You say, how old is old? Well, that's a great question, but you're going to see that older women are those who are going to teach the younger women about training their children. They appear to be beyond childbearing training years. So probably older men are somewhere in the 60s or maybe a little older, depending on your ego today and whether you like being called old or not. Frankly, I've just become the age I've looked for years. So. Now, you know, when it comes to elderly, seniors, older men, I want you to know the Bible really holds seriously respecting older people. And this is something the Cretans did not do, and this is something our culture does not do. Job 12:12, is not wisdom found among the aged? Does not long life bring understanding? And yet so often, younger people think they're the wise ones. But that's not what the Bible says. Here's another verse. Rise in the presence of the aged. Show respect for the elderly and revere your God. I am the Lord. Leviticus 19:32. In both the Old and New Testament, there's a sense of respect for the elderly. Of caring for the elderly. 1 Timothy 5 is going to be devoted to widows that are older women but without a husband, and how the family should first provide, and in this case the church should come alongside if needed. There's a respect. Do you respect the elderly? Here's one. Proverbs 16:31. A gray head is a crown of glory. It's found in the way of righteousness. You know, it's one thing to be older. It's another thing to be godly. It's another thing to have walked in the way of righteousness so that you really have something to offer people. And I can't thank enough the seniors of our church. And I want you to know, if you fit into the older category, God still has a plan for your life, still has a purpose. Yes, as I've said, even Ecclesiastes, as I've heard from many of you, getting old isn't for sissies. In fact, when I taught on Ecclesiastes about, you know, remember the Creator in the days of your youth before you get old, I mean, some people walked out of here just shattered with the reality they're going to get old one day. But that's part of the curse, part of preparing us to go home to be with the Lord. Here's one, Psalm 92:14. They still bear fruit in old age. Did you know that? In old age, you can still bear fruit. Praise the Lord. They are ever full of sap and green. What a wonderful promise is this to those who faithfully live for the Lord. Here's another one. Do not rebuke an older man harshly, but exhort him as if he were your father. Now, the exception is what we saw there in Titus 1, if he's a false teacher. But otherwise, you respect him and you treat him like he's your father. Would you ever talk to your father like that? Well, no. So don't talk to an older person like that either. You show them respect. The second thing I want to point out in verse 2 is that the older men be. Now, don't skip the word be. It is the verb that's here. It's the Greek word eimi. It speaks of a present state of being. It's functioning like an imperative in governing the following things that are to be true of him. That the older man be sober, be reverent, be temperate, be sound in faith, be in love, be sound in patience is the idea. God is concerned about what you are like on the inside that then flows out on the outside. And you know what I find encouraging is regardless of your age or your culture, the Spirit of God can enable you to be what God wants you to be and to do what God wants you to do. So what are older men to be? First thing mentioned, sober. Now that word really did mean not drunk. But it came to mean clear-headed, exercising sound judgment with self-control, and thus avoiding overindulgence. Now, he's not saying that older men are automatically this. He's saying older men are to be this. Unlike his culture in Crete, which were lazy what? Gluttons. I want you to be sober. You know, when you're young, a lot of times you're dumb. I did a lot of dumb things as a teenager. And you know, the older you get, you start to get wiser, hopefully, right? Remember the first car I bought? Took it out with my friend. We were driving back from Grand Rapids with it. And on the freeway there between Buell and Virginia, I was doing 110 miles an hour. And I thought I was really something till this 440 Charger came behind me, looked at me, beeped, and left me in the dust. How dumb to be going 110. How humbled to see someone going 140. And since then, I've learned to keep it down to 80 at least, right? You know, just because you're getting older doesn't mean that you have to go the way of the world. In fact, what does 2 Corinthians 4:16 say? Therefore, we do not lose heart. Even though our outward man is perishing, yet the inward man is being renewed day by day. And that's what's needed if you're going to stay clear thinking. So the older men are to be sober. Second word is reverent. Reverent. The idea is dignified. Worthy of respect due to his perspectives, values, words, or actions. You ever know people like that? You know, you see them and it's like immediately you show them respect. They handle themselves in a principled, gracious kind of a way. You know, I can't help but think of Jay Chappell, who's been with the Lord for a number of years. And you know, though Jay and I were very good friends, he was considerably older than me, but I highly respected him. He was a man of integrity. He was a man of character. He was a man of conviction. He was a man, in my mind, worthy of respect. And that's what God wants to make you if you are an older man. Or maybe you're already that, and He wants to keep you like that. Third description is temperate. Temperate. And this is kind of the key word that's going to be found throughout this passage. It means wisely living by spiritual priorities and principles and not emotions. Now, emotions are not wrong. In fact, God gave you emotions to be thoroughly enjoyed. But as I've said so many times over the years, they're a great caboose but a bad engine. And when you operate out of your emotions instead of sound biblical thinking, you'll make a lot of compromises and you will make a lot of poor decisions. God wants to make you temperate. Living in light of true priorities and principles. Fourthly, God wants you to be sound in, literally, the faith. The idea is healthy in one's faith in the Lord, in His Word, doctrinally and practically. And I say practically because you'll see the following two words, namely love and perseverance or patience, are practical. He wants you to be doctrinally sound, but He wants to teach you to faith rest in the Lord and to keep faith resting. Because, you know, the older you get, you're going to have a lot of trials. Things are breaking down. Things are difficult. Things are hard. He wants you to be healthy as a senior saint, walking with the Lord. And partly, if you've been doing it for years already, it won't be like you have to turn on a switch you've never turned on before. Fifthly, older men are to be sound, is the idea, healthy in love. The word is agape, healthy in one's love for the Lord and for others. And how does this show itself? By devotion and forgiveness and sacrificial service. And you know, the thing about agape that you have to remember, it deals with the mental attitude, love with or without emotions being present. That's how you can love your enemies without feeling anything positive towards them. Now, emotions, again, are wrong. But again, mental attitude, love, is that, again, in the context of God's love toward us or our love towards others, we think in terms of what's best for them. How does God want me to respond to them? You know, sometimes believers are real grudge holders instead of manifesting forgiveness. They can be very selfish instead of sacrificial. They can be very devoted to themselves. It's all about me, myself, and I, instead of really being concerned about others. Sixthly, older men are to be patient. Sound in patience. Healthy in perseverance. This is not the word macrothumia, patience towards others. This is the Greek word hupomone, persevering in a trial. And by the way, a lot of trials in life, even before you get to old age. But in old age, they seem to heap on years even more. Like I said before, you know you're getting old when the number one store you go to isn't the grocery store, it's the drug store. And He wants you to be healthy in perseverance. By the way, perseverance usually relates to trials. And how do we persevere? By knowing this, that the trying of our faith works perseverance, and let perseverance have her perfect work, that you may be mature and entire, lacking nothing. It's by leaning on the Lord. It's by faith resting in the promises of God. It's by keeping on by His grace. And I say that because those words are used also in 1 Thessalonians 1:3. Paul remembered without ceasing your work, which really comes from faith, your labor, which is motivated by love, and your patience, which is upheld by hope. But notice, faith, love, and hope need an object. Who's the object here? In the Lord Jesus Christ. So as you're walking by faith, it can result in work. When you're loving the Lord and you're filled with the Spirit, the fruit of the Spirit is love, and this results in labor. As you have faith resting in the promises of God, you have hope. And hope enables you to persevere through the trials and difficulties of life. And these are some very clear instructions for older men. And due to our time, I'm going to stop right there, and we will pick it up this Wednesday night. Let's pray. Our Father, thank you again for your wonderful word. And as we have begun looking here at Titus chapter 2, what I'm so encouraged about is that a believer on the island of Crete who has grown up in a licentious culture, in which there's probably very little example of anything that's really good, that you can save them and you can transform them and then you can use them, and that you have a ministry for older men to be a testimony of your grace by living a godly life that honors you and benefits others. The same we will see is for older women, who also can even have a ministry towards younger women. And we know the same can be true for younger men as well. And yet we are quick to acknowledge that it's not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to your mercy, you saved us from sin's penalty, from hell, so that you now are working in us. And we know that what you have set forth here is the biblical norms and standards you want to be true in our lives. In doing so, we openly admit how insufficient we are and how too often we have failed in these very areas. And yet we are so grateful that you haven't given up on us. You're continuing to work in our lives. But you want this to be true. And we quickly admit, if it's going to happen, you're going to have to do it. And yet we want to yield and depend upon you and renew our minds in your word and take advantage of the opportunities we have in front of us, day by day and moment by moment, so this can be true. We know that when we fail, that we can confess our sins and you're faithful and just to forgive us and cleanse us from all unrighteousness and, as it were, just encourage us again to keep on keeping on by your grace. And Father, if there's anyone here today who are listening to me through the webcast who's not yet saved, may they realize, based on Titus 1:16, that they are totally incapable of good works until they are wired for sound. And that their first issue between them and you is not their lifestyle. It's not transformation of life. It's transformation of destiny. It's coming to know you through Jesus Christ. And I pray that wherever they are, in the quietness of their heart where they're seated or watching, that they would realize, nothing in my hand I bring, simply to thy cross I cling. That we have nothing to offer you, you have everything to offer us. That they would collapse by faith in Jesus Christ, who died for their sins and rose again, and receive as a gift salvation. They would be declared righteous. They would be accepted in your sight. And then even, that they would know they're eternally secure, that they would know their identification in Christ, and even the victory you have available for them in their Christian life. And so, Father, we just pray to this end, and thank you for our study in Titus, and we look forward to Wednesday night as well. In Jesus' precious name, amen.